Am I hot? There we go. I need a chance to share, but for those of you sitting out there, I'm grateful for the cloud cover. So, if you can go to the next slide. As you know, we've been looking at this idea of lessons in the deserts, thing that the nation Israel intentionally were put in the desert for, to learn that in many cases they failed the test. But those same ideas that God was trying to build into the life of Israel, I think, are things that he tries to build into our life too. If you go to the next slide, please. So some of those lessons, which I think applied then, which apply now, is first of all, that we're not just delivered from something, but we're delivered to something. Too often salvation is presented as a way to avoid hell, which is true, but that's only one part of what God is doing. He's redeeming his people and calling his people, both in the Old and New Testament, to be separated and set apart, to serve him and to be distinct and distinguished within this culture. Second of all, I think part of what he's trying to do in the desert is to reverse the curse that we saw Eve succumb to when she was in the garden. Satan's game plan there was to get her to deny, distract, and disbelieve God's had her best interest in mind. And I would tell you that he's still trying to work that today. And so when we know the game plan, we can be aware of it. I have a good friend of mine who coached in the NFL for years, and he coached for the Jacksonville Jaguars, and he was the secondary coach. And so every year they would play the Indianapolis Colts, so they were in the same division. And he would come to Indianapolis once a year because they would always play them. And he was great, really strong Christian man. And he would always invite me to bring high school boys, football players, and we would go to chapel with them on Saturday night. And this one particular time, he said, he met us in the lobby, and he had this big binder underneath him. And I said, "Hey, man, is that your game plan for tomorrow?" He said, "No, that's just our game plan for Peyton Manning." And so he was really proud of himself, and he pulled it out, and he said, "Now here's what," and he was telling me all this stuff that they had watched on the film, and if Peyton looks off to safety, this is what he does, so we're going to take away the field or whatever. And so the next day I watched the game on television, and they executed exactly what he said in that playbook the first half and stopped Peyton Manning. The second half, Peyton Manning had figured it out and beat him pretty handily. And so we're like Peyton Manning in the second half. The first half was the garden, and we see how the enemy works to keep us from entering into the fullness of rest and the fullness of purpose that God has for us. But now we're Peyton Manning in the second half. We've seen the game plan. Now we know how to overcome it. And so it's important that we recognize that the way Satan worked then is the way he works today. And then the third thing is that we want to sing the right song on the right side. Someone asked me a question, just to put this in as simple terms as I can. I thought it was a great question. And what it simply means is, I'm going to praise God on the side when I can't quite see how I'm going to yet move through the difficulty that I'm in. Now, again, I'm assuming that that's not a consequence of your sinful choices or someone else's sinful choices, but God may just have you in a place where you don't quite know how you're going to get through it, but you're trusting that he's going to move you through it, that he is going to be your deliverer, he is going to be your promise keeper. So you sing that song even when you don't see the way through. And then lastly, you want to trust and believe that he is your Jehovah Jireh, he is your provider, and that he has your best interest in mind. Those, I think, are the lessons so far that the nation Israel was supposed to learn through the desert. And as we saw, they failed miserably. Now, if you put up the next slide, this is one of those things where you just wonder, Megan's testimony was about waiting today. And the lesson that I had prepared is titled, "The Work in the Waiting." So someone here needs to hear this. That's all I can tell you. Maybe I need to hear it. But there's something about God wanting us to understand today about the waiting. And today we're going to move through the scripture kind of the same way we did yesterday. We're going to look at chunks of passages, but we're going to key in on some very specific words. So if you can go to the next slide, please. So we have to admit that waiting can be really, really hard. But it can be intentional and purposeful if we see God's hand in it. One thing that it absolutely does is it exposes what you really believe. And we're going to see that in the nation Israel, and it wasn't pretty for them. But the second thing that we often don't understand is God may have us pause and wait because there's an unexpected opportunity that we didn't see had we moved through that time and place. And the third thing it does, which is the hardest thing, is it develops patience in us. And we're going to talk about that, and no one likes that. So we're going to look at three different passages today, Exodus 32, Acts 17, and Galatians 5. So let's turn to that first passage in Exodus 32, please. And I'm going to ask, as I have some other days, for someone to read those first eight verses for us, if you're willing to stand and do that. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 8. Anyone willing to do that? Go ahead. Thank you. So I want you to pay attention to a couple key words there. The first word in my translation in verse 1 of 32 is when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. They were waiting for Moses. Now the irony of that, does anyone know where Moses was at this time? He was on the mountain getting the law of God. God was going to accomplish something in the nation Israel that he had done in no other nation to give them his law, to give them his guidance. And yet they were unwilling to see God working in the waiting. And what it did is exposed their hearts. The second thing I want you to key in on is this phrase that they say over and over again, which we'll come back to. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's repeated in this section multiple times. They were ascribing to a false god what the true God had done, which was bad as well. And then lastly, in verse 8, look at this. They have quickly turned aside. In that moment of waiting, it just took a moment for them to lay aside everything that they had seen God do up to this point. The plagues of Israel, the parting of the Red Sea, water multiple times, manna, quail. All those things were so quickly forgotten, and they had turned aside because they were not willing to see God was working even while they were waiting. And if we're honest, we sometimes can be that way as well too. But what it did is it exposed their behavior and what they really believed. And we see that in Exodus 32, 19 through 25. So if you can flip forward in that chapter, we're going to read 19 through 25. If anyone is willing to read that, that'd be great too. Anyone? Go ahead, Amber. Yeah, 19 through 25. There's so much in this chapter, or in this particular passage. First of all, I love Aaron's response, right? You guys get that? Some of you are too young to know this reference, but this is like an easy bake oven, right? He throws earrings in and whoop, out comes a molded calf, right? Pretty amazing. It shows that his heart had not been changed from the garden. Because do you remember Eve's response and Adam's response? When God said, what have you done? What did Adam say? The woman you gave me. What did Eve say? The serpent, right? When you don't take responsibility for your sinful choices, it doesn't relieve you of the consequences of what you've done. Secondly, if you're in leadership, in your home, in a company, in a school, in a church, you have responsibility for the people. Your decisions are going to affect people. Aaron failed on so many counts here, it's just almost embarrassing. But I believe that God allowed the waiting to happen because it really exposed their heart. They still had not been transformed. So if you're in one of those seasons of waiting, it could be that God is using that to allow it to expose what you believe. Are you going to be like the nation Israel and quickly turn Are you going to be like the nation Israel and make excuses? Are you going to be like the nation Israel, like, I don't know what happened. I just went and I threw this stuff in there and whoop, out came a calf. But the thing that we sometimes miss in this passage is it's very likely that, if you see on the slide, that the calf they were making was one of the gods that Egypt worshipped, Apis, the god of Egypt. It was a calf. So I don't think they were just making some random cow, right? It wasn't old McDonald in a sketch. They had a particular idea. And if we had time, we could literally spend the whole week tracing back how many times the nation Israel said, we should have been in Egypt. We should have gone back to Egypt. And we see this in so many people's lives where God brings us to a place where it's hard, it's difficult for us to move through. And our tendency is always to want to return to where we've come from, even though God is trying to deliver us from that. I see that a lot with people who struggle with addictions. They want to return back to it instead of allowing God to bring them through it, even though it's difficult. And so the nation Israel, throughout this time in the desert, are always wanting to look back and return to what they know instead of moving forward to what God has for them, thinking that what they had before was enough and satisfactory, even though they were slaves to it, as we sang today. When we are in Christ, we're no longer a slave to sin, instead of moving forward so that they could be free and enter into God's promise and purpose. That's why God is working in the waiting to test us, to refine us, to expose these things in our heart. And these are not easy things to do. But the nation Israel and their purpose here failed. Go to the next slide, please. So when we think about what we act on, this pyramid, I thought, has always been real helpful. The foundation of what we, whether we ever express it, is what we believe. And belief is what we think is true, whether it is or not. Right now, we live in a time when truth is relative. But whatever we think is true, that's the belief. That's the foundational thing. That's the gas that drives the engine of our choices. And our values is where we decide to invest our time, talent, and treasure. And our behavior is the actions we take based on values and beliefs. And so it's this hierarchy that allows us to see why people make choices that they make. If you were to use this diagram and fill in the nation Israel, you would see that they did not believe that God was able to accomplish what he had promised to do, that he was not going to be their Jehovah Jireh, their deliverer, their promise keeper, to deliver them into the promised land. And it's because of that lack of belief in who he was, they continually failed and continually missed out on what God was giving them to do. But more than that, they violated two of the key commands that God had given them. If you can go to the next slide, please, on Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to read this. So this is, while the nation Israel was making a golden calf, Moses was on the mountain. And in verse 1, I'm going to start in verse 1 in chapter 20. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" And then verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." You see, there are two commandments there. One is claiming things to be God that are not God. That's false gods. That's the easy thing to understand. Making a golden calf, clear violation of the first commandment. It's an idol. They're ascribing to something that's God. But what they didn't understand is they were actually violating the second command as well. And that is claiming things about God that are not true. That's what verse 7 says. "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, oftentimes we think that that just means using vulgarities or cussing. But actually, that's not what it's saying here. So up to the year 2000, publishing had remained completely the same for 500 years since Gutenberg's press. If you wanted to get a book published, you had to get an agent, and you went to a traditional publisher, and they gave you an advance, and you got your book published. But around 2000, there are three technologies that appeared at the same time, and the convergence of those created other opportunities. It was desktop publishing, internet as a distribution tool, and digital printing. And because of that, now individual authors could bypass the gatekeepers and go right to the consumer with their books, and self-publishing was born. But it wasn't well received initially, not necessarily by the public, but actually by traditional publishers. And they had a name for it. They called it vanity publishing, because they said, it's not real. It's not real publishing. Even though you're producing a book, it's not real publishing. Now, in time, they were wrong. Self-publishing became a huge part of the industry. Traditional publishers run self-publishing imprints now. But it was that disingenuous description that set apart what individual authors were doing from traditional publishers. It's the same idea here in this commandment. When we have false ideas about who God is, which is what they said in verse 4, they fashioned an image and said multiple times, this is your God who delivered you from Egypt. They were ascribing to this God vain and false ideas. Whereas here in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. Now, in the day in which we live, it's not common for us to have idols sitting around in our lawns. But it's very easy for us to harbor false ideas about God. And so I think God in the waiting sometimes uses that to root out things. Now, there are idols around. We, for many years, for 14 years, had a chocolate lab named Charlie. Charlie was very friendly, as most labs were. But one day, I heard this knock on my door, and it was a neighbor from down the street. And he was, I think, of Pakistani descent, and it was very clear that he was not happy. And he said, your dog, he eat my offering. I did not quite understand what he meant. He said, your dog, he eat my offering. You need to stop your dog. So as I unfolded the conversation a little more, what I realized is this gentleman had in his backyard an altar and offering sacrifices to gods that were vegetables and things like that. Now, I walked down and I saw the altar, and it was about the perfect height for a dog. And Charlie is sitting there looking at me like, what? I thought there was like a buffet that opened in the neighborhood. And what we didn't know is on a daily basis, he would run down there, see what was on the menu, and take it off the altar and come back. So we had to stop Charlie from doing that, and I think he was very confused. He goes, hey, that restaurant was free. It was great. It wasn't just dog food. So there are idols out there, but that's not the concern for us. It's this idea that we can be guilty of the same of having false ideas. So that's one thing that God does. Can we go to the next slide, please? And this is in Acts 17. So sometimes the work that is being done in the waiting is actually to create an opportunity for us that we otherwise would not have seen. So this may be a very familiar passage to you, but this is Paul on Mars Hill. And we're not going to read the whole passage here, but I want you to key in on verse 16. So Paul is here and he's waiting for people to arrive. And verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked with him as he was observing the city full of idols. You see, Paul was on a mission and on a journey to get to a particular place, but here he is waiting for these people to arrive. And then in verse 21, it says, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I now proclaim to you. And he goes on to testify of who God is. The thing I want you to see in this, though, is not just what Paul did, because this is a classic example of how to evangelize to people who are not who are spiritual and religious, but not necessarily following Christ. But it's that while he was waiting, he didn't sit there and get anxious. He saw an opportunity while he was waiting for his next assignment. One of the most impactful studies in my life, and actually Todd references it, I mentioned this on Sunday, Todd referenced it in his book, it was very influential in his and Rob's life, is a study by a man by the name of Henry Blackaby. He, years ago, wrote a study called Experiencing God. Has anyone gone through it or know about it? Yeah. One of the things that he says, which is so helpful, is that God is at work all around you, and he wants you to join him in his work. You see, too often we're sitting here waiting for the next big assignment from God instead of just stopping and looking and saying, God, what can I do while I'm in the waiting? I'm waiting for the next thing I have, but that doesn't mean you can't use me here. One of the things that I learned years ago is that God is not interested in as much as your ability as he is your availability. And so at every moment that you have, God can use you to accomplish his purposes. We just have to have the eyes to see and the heart and willingness to do it. The big assignments from God don't come always while we're in the waiting. But in the waiting, God can give us assignments that can have a profound influence. And what I love about this passage is, and you know, Paul had all these journeys and had all these specific things. But Athens came about because he was waiting for these guys to get there. But he was stirred and he couldn't just look the other way. And I would tell you that every one of you here, God is at work around you. And he just wants you to join him in his work. But sometimes we don't because we're waiting for the next big assignment or we don't have the right heart for it. And again, I would commend to you Todd's book because he talks about how God was leading them through a series of steps to eventually end up here as the director of Fort Wilderness. It wasn't an immediate big assignment from God. It was while they were in the waiting and they were involved in ministry that God led them and put them here. So the question I have for you is, do you look for opportunities in the waiting? Or do you just get anxious and want to turn back to what God has tried to bring you from? Because I am 100% sure that you will find things that God has for you to do that you would never, ever imagine if you're willing to do that. One thing I've learned in the years I've lived is that there are people who have what I call big boxes of no and big boxes of yes. The big boxes of no people are the people who have already in their mind decided what they're going to say no to for what God would bring them to. And then there's people that have the big box of yes. And they've already made up their mind that, Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm going to say yes. Whether it's big, whether it's small, I'm going to say yes. And what I see is the people who have the big box of no miss out on so many opportunities. Because one other thing that is true about God is if you're faithful in the small things, he's going to give you big things. But if you're never willing to say yes to the small things, you may never get to the big things. So one of the things I would challenge you with is to say, am I a person that has a big box of no or a big box of yes? Because what we can see through what the nation Israel has learned in the desert is God is a person who you want to have a big box of yes, because he is someone who has your best interest in mind. He is someone who will provide. He is someone who will deliver. And he is someone who will lead you to a good purpose and something meaningful for you to do with your life. Now, the last thing I want to look at is the next slide here, and it's Galatians chapter 5. Again, this will be a very familiar passage to many of you. But I'm going to key in on one word here. Galatians chapter 5. So this is the passage about walking in the Spirit. And so if we look at verse 16, it says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And the word that sticks out in light of this God working in the waiting is the word patience. Sometimes he's using the waiting to develop the fruit of the Spirit in us. And that's a hard thing sometimes to do. But what's really interesting is if you look at that word patience, in some translations, the word long-suffering is used. And long-suffering is probably a more accurate word than even patience when you translate it, because it's actually made up of two words, makros, long, and thumos, temper. So what it means is you have a long temper. So one of the evidences of God's work in our life and transformation is how we respond when the answer does not come or the action is not taken or the person does not respond according to the timetable we have. I'd like to suggest to you that a third thing that God does in the work while we're waiting is to develop patience, to make sure we're not the people that have a hot trigger, that immediately lose our minds about stuff, but we're the people that can endure even when God is working in the waiting and we can't see the outcome. And the only way to develop patience, the only way to have long tempers, is to have to wait for that to happen. And so do we trust that God is still working in the waiting? And then Romans 5, 6, if we can look at that, that will be the last passage we'll look at here. Romans 5, verse 6. I'm going to ask someone to read that for us. We looked at that yesterday, but I want to come back to it in light of this consideration. So anyone have Romans 5, verse 6? Anyone willing to read? Go ahead, Pam. Thank you. So while we were still helpless at the right time, that meant that there were people waiting for generations and generations for Christ to come, the promised Messiah. But God chose at the right time to send Christ. And I believe that he works that way in our lives too. He's working in the waiting to expose our hearts to see what we really believe. He's working in the waiting to see if we'll take advantage of the opportunities that he puts in front of us to be faithful to expand his kingdom. He's working in the waiting to make sure that we develop the long-tempered mentality, that the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our life, that we don't lose ourselves and just completely get angry in the midst of waiting. And he'll do what he needs to accomplish at just the right time. So if you're a person right now, go to the next slide, please, that you're in a season of waiting, or you've come out of a season of waiting, I would just encourage you to consider, is God using that to expose maybe some of the wrong ideas you have about him or what he has for your life? Or is God using that so that you'll take your box of no and replace it with a lot of boxes of yes? Or is he using it to develop patience, that particular fruit of the Spirit in your life? I don't want to mislead you to say any of these things are easy, but what I'm confident about is that they are good, and God is using them to accomplish a greater thing in us than we could ever, ever imagine in ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning, even the way you tied together what Megan had to say with what you put on my heart to share today. I don't know where anyone is here in the waiting season, but I know this, that you use it for a purpose, that you are at work even in the waiting, even when we can't see, even when people are delayed, even when people don't show up, even when the decision doesn't come, you're at work in the waiting. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of people that in the waiting would sing the right song on the right side, that would see you as our Jehovah Jireh, that would trust that you have our best interests in mind, even if we don't see exactly how it's going to be accomplished. We thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you for the weather holding off. We just pray we continue to be refreshed and renewed and ready to serve you as we return to our homes at the end of this week. In your son's name, amen.